scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, beginning to read at the 13th verse and reading through to the 21st verse. For three Sundays, we started last Sunday talking about the real road to success, what success in life really means from a Christian perspective. And last Sunday, I talked about the issue of focus. What must we focus on when we go through crucifixion events in our lives? What must we focus upon when life gets tough for us, as life was tough for the disciples? Remember, Emmaus was only 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and these two disciples, Cleopas and one unnamed, were kind of running, if not running, at least walking fast for their lives, because they had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, and they also knew that they were likely to be crucified too if someone could associate them with the healer and teacher from Galilee. So what we find, and what I'm going to be focusing on, is the importance of critical balancing in our lives. The importance of looking at the polarities in our lives and seeing that both is important for us to grow and to mature in faith and also to be courageous when it comes to living life. So what I'm going to talk about, I'm going to read the whole text, this resurrection text. And what I'm specifically interested in is Jesus appearing to the disciples and they don't recognize who he is. And they talk to him about the tragic things that have happened in Jerusalem. And then we move to where they invite him to break bread and share dinner with them. And when he breaks bread with them, they understand that he's not a stranger, but he's their living Lord. So, with that introduction, hear God's word to us. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women disciples amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find Jesus' body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and on the road, and he opened the scriptures to us?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friedrich Hegel, who was one of the great historians of the 19th century, had mentioned that when you look at history, individual history or group history, what you see is a thesis, then history swings to the antithesis, and then you have a synthesis. So, I mean, in broad terms, we might say that in the beginning of the founding of our country, most people went to church. That's the thesis. People should go to church. In the 21st century, most people don't go to church. The synthesis, Hegel would say, is that Some people will come back to church, but maybe not as many as started in our Puritan history and forecast. But when I look at Scripture, I realize that we're not dealing in Hegelian terms, but rather in polarities, so that in order to live successfully, we need to negotiate two things which are often paradoxical to each other in order to really grow and thrive. So let me give you something less philosophical and more down to earth. When we look at our text this morning, we realize that Jesus looks as a stranger. They can't recognize him at first. But when they invite them to their home and he breaks bread with them, suddenly they know who he is. So when we look at our lives and when we look at faith, the Jesus who breaks bread with them is the Jesus who comes to us and we know he's there. We've all had those experiences in our lives. I remember going to the hospital, feeling that I had to get to the hospital of someone who had been in there for a while having tests. And I arrived at her bed 2 minutes after her doctor said, "You have multiple sclerosis." 2 minutes. And she said, "You know, this is not by happenstance. This is not circumstantial. This is God at work. This is God placing you where you need to be." And we've all had those experiences. Something within us calls us to do something. Maybe it's a vocation. Maybe it's to make contact with someone we've lost contact with. And we're not really sure why we're going in that direction or doing what we need to do. But once we've done it, we know that God's hand was in it. Once we sense that this is the way God wants us to go, we know God's hand was in it. As you know, I struggled to go back into ministry. I'm a clinician, I'm a therapist, and I thought I'm never going back to the church. But that time came when I had to pull over in the side of the road. I was going to work in Manhattan as a therapist at the Addiction Institute and a private practice. I had to turn off and put my head on the steering wheel, because I knew I was going to Hurley, and as much as I resisted that, I couldn't resist. And I knew very clearly that God's hand was in that. So I think there are moments in our lives when we understand that God is at work, and those are great moments, and we need to look vertically and give God praise and thanksgiving. That's what life is about. But God is also mysterious, and he comes to us as a stranger. And if we only had those times when God and Jesus were very perspicacious, God and Jesus were very transparent, that really would not help us develop in faith. That really would dampen our faith. And let me tell you why. Because if everything was going well for us, we'd forget that God was the author of good gifts, and we'd assume that we had done it. If everything was going well for us, we would feel entitled. Let me give you an analogy that's not perfect, but may work. If you're a good parent, do you give your children everything they ask for when they ask for it? Well, it seems to me in my generation, our parents did that, and I think partly because they experienced the Depression, and that was very tough for them. Very tough for them. But you know, as a parent, in order to be effective, we cannot be ruled by our children so that we do everything they want us to do. We take them everywhere they need to go. We do everything for them, because what happens is that they become, and I don't want to generalize here, but often they become entitled, they become pampered, and in doing that, we don't really prepare them for the world, do we? Because the world often doesn't act like mom and dad acts toward us. And I think that's a good thing. So if we just had Jesus as clear and transparent and everything, we knew that God was involved in everything in our lives, that wouldn't help us grow in the faith. Meister Eckhart, who I did my doctoral work on, was a medieval theologian, to me the greatest. He lived from 1260 to 1327. And he said in one of his radical sermons, he says, "We treat God like a cow. We treat God like a cow. We want the milk. We don't care about the cow." And God says, "I love you. I've redeemed you. I want a relationship with you that lasts and is important." So we need to balance the idea that we see God very clearly in some experience in our lives with the mystery that Jesus is often a stranger to us. And those are the times in our lives where we don't see God clearly at all in the events that we're dealing with. And we've all had them. When we're looking up to heaven and we're saying, why did this happen to me? Why can't I figure out where you are in this situation? Why am I struggling? Why am I suffering? Why do I seem to be walking into dead ends? What's wrong, not with me, but what's wrong with you? Why aren't you working the way I want you to work? Why are you not a simulacra of me? Why are you so removed and distant? Why are you so removed and distant? And the reason is, and let me say at the outset, if your faith is nothing but that, if it's nothing but mystery, then you're not really growing in faith either. You need the transparency of God, but you also need the mystery of God. You need to hold those things in balance and dynamic tension. Because if you can never see God in the instances of your life, then we get to a point where we're saying, why don't we just be an atheist? What's the difference? I can't intuit God anyway. I'll just turn to atheism. It's a lot easier and I don't have to pray. Yeah, let me do that. But I think there's a purpose why God's revelation is often hidden from us, why God's purpose is often hidden from us. And the reason is, I think one of the reasons is that when we're unsure where God is, we do a lot of praying, right? When we know where God is and how God is working in our lives, I think we're less apt to pray. But when we're struggling with life, when we're suffering, we may be on our knees praying. We may not be giving God polite prayers, but we are praying. And when we look at Scripture, we realize that some of the best prayers are demand and accusation. And we say, well, we shouldn't do that. But Jeremiah, who was conscripted to be a prophet, who never wanted to be a prophet, and he knew that he'd be thrown into jail because he was preaching a message to Jerusalem in the 6th century in which he said, get rid of child sacrifice. God doesn't like that. Get rid of faulty weights and measures because God wants you to be concerned with the poor. Get rid of discrimination. Get rid of a priestly aristocracy that just tells you what you want to hear. Get rid of it all. Was Jeremiah liked? No, his family plotted against him. He was thrown into prison and he didn't have a friend in the world. But what he did have was a dynamic prayer life. And in from chapter 1 to 20, Jeremiah is always accusing God. At one point, his prayer is, God, you are a brook that fails. God, you are a brook that fails. And in chapter 20, and this is so poignant, he says, you deceived me. You deceived me, and I was deceived. And yet God keeps bringing him back. But notice, in his despair and believing in God, but not knowing really whether God was behind him or comforting him or giving him the support he needed, his prayer life really takes off. And so why we struggle, I think, in part, is that we realize the value of prayer. And whatever happens in our lives, if we have that connection to God, we're going to be okay. That becomes critical. But I think there's also another reason why God's purpose may be mysterious. If we can't figure out what God is doing in our lives, I think what we're called to do is to look at the stranger. Jesus comes to them as a mystery and a stranger. If we don't know the greater purpose of our lives, it may well be that Jesus is saying, look horizontally rather than vertically. Now, last week I preached on the fact that if you have PTSD, as all the disciples had, because of the crucifixion, if you have major depressive disorder, because you could have been crucified too and you were close enough to really sense that, what happens, I think, is that you just kind of throw up your hands and you can't help anyone. There's no one you can help at times when you're so upset with life. But there comes a point in our lives where we may not understand the will of God. And what God does is tell us to turn to our neighbor who may be our stranger. Yesterday, I went on a bike ride of 36 miles up in Saugerties. It was led by a woman who said, I don't think it's going to rain today. Well, there are a few clouds. There might be some spotty showers, but I think 36 miles, and we went the serpentine route to Catskill and back to Saugerties, and I was with about 12 other strangers. And so, after about an hour into the ride, and we're in the middle of East Nowhere, you know, the heavens opened up. So much so that I was going to call myself Noah. I mean, there were sheets of rain coming down. We got underneath a tree, you know, and that didn't help at all. So there was a house, I'd say about 100 yards away on the other side of the street, and there was a porch. And I said, let me go over and see if we can stay there. Before I took one step, there was a young woman who came out and said, I was hoping you'd come to our porch. Come, come. So we put our bikes there, and we got under her porch, and she gave us towels, and she gave us tea, and she was a therapist, so they were... I was talking the strengths and weaknesses of self-psychology and object relations theorists. We had a lot of fun. Everything went very, very well, and then it stopped raining, right? And so... the strangers got us on our way. And I'd say a half an hour later, it started to pour again. I've never been wetter. But, you know, I mean, I think when you look at Scripture, Hebrews 13 says, you know, always entertain strangers. Because if you do, you're entertaining angels, often unaware. Not that this bike group were angels. I don't want to say that. But what that's referring to is Genesis 18, where Abraham and Sarah, these three strangers come to them. They wash their feet, they wine and dine them, and these three strangers tell Abraham and Sarah that even though they're very, very old, they're going to have a child of promise. So it becomes important to look horizontally. If we don't see clearly what God is doing in our lives, that may be purposeful because God wants us then to confront the stranger. After this soggy bike ride, I got a call and I had to get to the hospital to visit a parishioner. And as I was in there, I was wearing these clerics. And a tall man from South Carolina who was very, very poor came up to me and said, you're a pastor? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, will you pray for me? My daughter's in a coma in Albany Med. My car broke down. I have another friend who's coming to pick me up and taking me there. All I need is prayer and I need it desperately. So we went off to the side and he sat down. And I knew why he sat down rather than standing up, because he wanted me to place my hand on his shoulder. He wanted me to place my hand on his shoulder so that he could have some sense of solidarity and that he was not a stranger. That he was known by God and now he was known by me. And whatever issues I was dealing with, let's use a soggy rainy day as a metaphor for other things in my life or your lives. Those things dissipated, the greater picture dissipated in the light of putting my hand on his shoulder and trying to make him strong so that he could go and minister to his daughter. So, you see, often God's will is mysterious so that we turn to the stranger, and in turning to the stranger, we find ourselves. So that is the second reason. Now, I want to go and talk about a second, and this is the last one. And this is a longer sermon because I feel you're really here. It's a beautiful summer day, and I want to say, why are you here? But I'm not going to say any more than that. But the second polarity I think we need to balance is this, and that is we need security, but we also need insecurity. We need safety, but we also need to be unsafe in order for us to grow. Now, Jesus opens his eyes... or rather opens the disciples' eyes, and they see him for who he is. When they break bread together, they know it's Jesus, and that's exciting. But then what does Jesus do? He disappears. And throughout the different narratives of Jesus' resurrection in Matthew, Luke, and John, Jesus disappears. After eating with them and teaching them, he just disappears. In Mark, he never appears. It's the angel who simply says, the tomb is empty, he's before you in Galilee. So we don't even see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark. But we kind of need that security. We need to know that there are people who love us unconditionally. We need to know that there are people in our lives who not only love us unconditionally, but will be there for us in the long haul. We need to know that there is a church here that will stand by you in thick and thin. I had a parishioner who once said, who was dying. And she said, you know, you just have to take the bad with the bad. Not the good with the bad. You just have to take the bad with the bad. You need to know that there's a church who will stand behind you. You need to know even that the liturgy doesn't change much. It's not because I'm a dummy or a dull or I don't want to do the work. It's because I think we all need the security of what the liturgy states. And if it doesn't change too much, I think we come to a place where we feel secure. And often, you know, my friends, we think we don't need as much security as we do. We think we don't need as many people to care for us as we do. We need that. God knows we need that. And that's why we have families and that's why we have churches. But, I think there are times in our lives where security will destroy us. Too much security will destroy us. 500 years before Jesus was born, another religious leader lived his life, Shakyamuni, the Buddha, Gautama Buddha, who was the founder of Buddhism. I think it's the fourth or fifth largest religion in the world. He lived in a palace in northern India. He lived in a palace, and his parents made sure that he experienced nothing that was negative, nothing which might create insecurity. So, he lived in the palace, he got married in the palace, and at age 29, he said to himself, this is too much security, I have to get out of here. So according to legend, what he did was he escaped out of the palace, and he saw things that he had never witnessed in his life before. First of all, he saw a poor man, and that was a shock to him. And then he saw an elderly man, and that was a shock to him. And then he saw a dead man, and he had never experienced death. And it was only as he began to move from security to insecurity that he began to find his life. It was only as he risked all that security. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father, who is God, the younger son says, I want to get out of here. I'm tired of the farm. I'm tired of mowing hay and doing whatever you do in the farm. I want to live my life. I want to bet on the horses. I want to go to special places where people shouldn't go. The Bible says he spent his life in dissolute living, and we kind of know what that is. And you know, the father, giving him the inheritance, doesn't say, oh, you're going to regret this. You have all the security you need, and you're operating out of no security. You're going to regret this. God doesn't say that. God says to us, go forth. Test yourself. See what you're made of. Go forth and do what you need to do and look at insecurity and realize that we can do all things, as Paul says, in He who conquers everything. Insecurity is not bad. I mean, we need both. We need both. We need to be insecure enough so that we can test ourselves, and then we have to come back home in a sense and be with people who love us unconditionally and that sort of thing. We need to balance those two things. Reverend James Ennis is a minister in the Midwest. He grew up in a small Midwest town. Nearby was a neighbor, a young girl, and so they grew up together in elementary school, junior high school. And then she went off to college, and she married her high school sweetheart. And he decided, against his parents' better judgment, to just travel around. He said, I'm not going to college. I'm just going to travel to South America, then I'm going to go here, then I'm going to... When are we going to see you? Oh, you'll see me. I'll be around for holidays. But I want to get out of small town here. I want to get out of what is predictable. I want to do something that's strange and dangerous and whatever. That's what I want to do. So a few years later, right before he decided to attend college, he's at home for the holidays, and this woman comes up to him and says, you know, you are so immature. You're a disgrace to your parents. You are so immature. Why don't you grow up? And Reverend Ennis said, well, why don't I grow up? What do you mean? I mean, I know I'm immature, he said, but what specifically makes me immature in your eyes? He said, well, you always want to travel. That's the only thing you want to do. You just want to travel. You know, being an adult means staying put and being secure and raising a family and having a house and having your in-laws right by you and loving your in-laws. That's what. I didn't want to hear any snickering when I said loving your enemy. I didn't, just a few titters, that's okay. Yeah, that's what living is about. That's what living is about. A few years later, in their 20th high school reunion, he sees her. And he just says, "Hi, how are you?" politely. And he says, "How are you doing?" She said, "I'm doing great. I'm living in Peru." And he says, "Peru, Illinois? No, Peru, that's where I'm living. I'm living in Peru." He said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I go down in this deep canyon, the Chaco Canyon, and I lead tours there. But I don't do that all the time. In the rainy season, I'm off to Europe, and then there's an ashram in India that I go to, and that sort of thing." So that's the way I'm living. He said, "Well, what about your husband?" "Oh, I got rid of him years ago." "What about small town?" "Well, you know, sometimes I need to get back there, so I get back there when I need it. But my life is in balance and it's good." Reverend Ennis wanted to say to her, "You're so immature. When are you going to grow up?" Thanks be to God for our victory. Stand and greet one another this morning.